Good to see everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 13. If you're not sure where Psalms are in your Bible, just flip right to the middle and you'll probably hit right around Psalms and you can just find Psalm 13. This is kind of the tail end of summer. And as I mentioned last week, as we're kind of finishing out the summer, getting ready for the fall, we were going to jump around a little bit. Not as much kind of rhyme and reason to the themes that we're dealing with or the passages that we're looking at. But today I did want to take a look at Psalm 13, again, just to kind of get us closed out for the summer and getting us ready for the fall. And it's a very interesting psalm. I don't know if you're really comfortable with the psalms. Psalms have been one of those places that I've always found a lot of strength, a lot of encouragement from. In a lot of ways, psalms are known as the prayer book of the Old Testament, but there's so much more than that. I think a lot of people don't realize that the Psalms aren't just written prayers. The Psalms, in a lot of ways, are a handbook of spirituality and spiritual growth. And so when you get into it, you begin to see so much more than just these one-off prayers that are given by people in moments of happiness or sadness, sorrow, or joy. You begin to see that there is these pictures of what spiritual growth, spiritual faithfulness, of what fruitfulness in life look like, of how to deal with hard problems and how to deal with joyful times. One of the things I've always appreciated about the Psalms is the Psalms beautifully handle life in a realistic way. The Psalms don't candy coat things. The Psalms don't give you a picture of life that's unrealistic. It brings us into what life really, really looks like. And for us as believers, that's helpful. Sometimes we walk into it and we think Christianity is supposed to be one way. Psalms remind us that there's a lot more depth and reality to our lives than maybe we want to admit. So this is a great place to go, again, both when you're struggling, when you're also spiritually doing well. And so I wanted to take this week to see how this particular psalm, Psalm 13, can spur us on to spiritual maturity. And I want to encourage you to do this. I think a lot of times when you listen to sermons, a lot of times you come in on a Sunday or we come in, we listen to the text, we hear everything, and then we go home and we're kind of done with that. The Psalms have a little bit different nature. I want to encourage you this week to go home, and whether it's tonight, tomorrow, whether it's the rest of the week, go back and reread Psalm 13. Think about some of the things that we're going to wrestle with today, and see how, as you reflect your life into Psalm 13, and as Psalm 13 reflects into your life, see how it spurs spiritual growth in your heart too. Just to give you a quick introduction to Psalm 13, Psalm 13 is a psalm of David. And so this is a psalm that we know that David has penned, but we're not exactly sure when he's penned it. Not in some ways, it won't matter to us too much, but we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through the sermon. Essentially, as we go through this particular psalm, I think this psalm does three different things to us as readers. First, it disillusions us. Second, it redirects us. And third, it reinvigorates us. It fills us with faith. So that's what we're going to look at as we look at Psalm 13 today. We're going to see how it disillusions us, how it shatters the illusions that we have in our hearts. We're going to see how it redirects us, and then ultimately how it reinvigorates us to build our faith on Christ again. So the first thing this psalm does is it disillusions us. Let me start in verses 1 and 2. And the psalm starts out like this. Psalm of David, and he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, if you notice right from the very beginning, this psalm is what we would call, in technical terms, or the way we would categorize it, is we would call it a lament. And it's a personal lament. This isn't David crying out over the things that are happening to his people. This is David crying out over the things that are happening in his own life. This is a sad psalm. Now, right from the very beginning, you can tell David's emotional state. You can tell kind of what's going on in David's life. And you can tell very quickly that things aren't good. And again, we don't know exactly the context. We don't know David's life situation, but we do know that his life is in shambles. We know that he's experiencing problems that are massive. Again, when is this happening? Is this when David is a king? It could be. Maybe David is a king, and we know in his kingship there's different times where people are out to get him. We know that the enemies press in at times. We know that he even faces opposition from his own family. to take the throne, to seize the throne from him. So this could be in a period where he's a king and where he's fighting for the for his kingship and for the kingdom. This could be a period where it's before he's a king, where Saul is chasing him. Now, this could be a period where he hasn't become king yet, and he's facing all these difficulties because he knows what God wants him to be, and yet he can't be that yet. This could be a period where he's off running and hiding and fleeing for his life. That would fit a lot of the things that we see here. Could also be a time where he's just a simple shepherd and his sheep aren't listening to him, but it's probably not that. This is probably a lot of very serious things going on, because we see just from the simple words that we have that this is kind of all-consuming. So I want to take a look really quickly at what's going on, because it's important. You know, apparently for David, this is a period where everything is going wrong, and it's not an exaggeration. Start in verse 1, and he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, I want you to notice that one of the first things we see is we see these spiritual things coming up in his life. I mean, these are spiritual problems. You know, it's not just that there's problems with his life in terms of, you know, his finances or his friends or this or that. We see that the first problem he mentions is a spiritual problem, the fact that God seems far. And again, that's something that I think for most of us we've experienced before. You know, we've experienced times where God seems distant, and that's a terrible thing to feel. It's a terrible thing to go through. So David's problem, at the very least, it's spiritual. But verse 2 tells us even more. He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" We see that this problem that he's having is also emotional. It's affected his emotional state. No, he says, "How long must I be sorrowful?" We find out that he's sad, he's sorrowful, he's distressed, he's depressed. In our modern culture, if you have emotional problems, that's big enough. I mean, that's massive. And so here David is writing with spiritual problems, he's writing with emotional problems. And when we get to the end of verse 2, we find out that it's also physical problems. He says, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And so he's talking about the fact that his very life is in danger, you know, that he feels threatened, and that physically, you know, he's going through stress and distress and problems because of his own physical life. Now, that's a lot to handle. I know for me, I typically don't experience all three at once. You know, usually it's one or it's the other, or it's the third. David has all three happening at the same time, and it's a terrible thing. So if you notice, everything is going wrong in his life, and it's not an exaggeration. You know, this is a spiritual problem. This is an emotional problem. This is a physical problem. And what I want you to realize, what I think Psalm 13 does from the very beginning, is it disillusions us from the very, very beginning. You know, what does it mean to be disillusioned? It means that you have this illusion, you have this picture, and the picture is shattered, right? That's what it means to be disillusioned. You know, you imagine something a certain way, and that picture that you have, that thing that you imagine, is completely destroyed. What Psalm 13 does is it shatters this illusion, because I think for all of us today, we live in an illusion. And the illusion that we believe, the illusion that we live by, is that life is supposed to be a certain way. Whatever that way is. Now, for some of us, we grew up thinking that life is supposed to work in a way in which things work out. You know, in which everything in my life, all the pieces fall into place and everything fits and it just works. And we live with that belief. We live with the belief, even when it's difficult, that somehow, some way, at some point, things will fall into place and things will be fine. And for some people, again, that's the... Okay, sorry about that. Where was I? Disillusion. You know, what all of us kind of grow up with is we grow up with this illusion of what life is supposed to be like. And, you know, we live with that. Sometimes it helps us. It helps us to push through. It helps us to get to the thing that we're trying to get to. But for a lot of us, it is an illusion. We think that life is supposed to be a certain way. And the problem with the illusion is that there are times where life does not fit that illusion. Now, there are times in our lives where things don't fall into place, or where things are much harder than we imagine it to be, or we're not getting where we're supposed to get. Or if you're like me, you get to a certain age, you begin to realize that maybe those illusions aren't ever going to be real. And you know what Psalm 13 does from the very beginning is it shatters those illusions and it shows us a picture of a man who is loved by God, a man who is faithful to God, and yet his life is falling apart. I mean, think about that for a minute. Now, here is a man who we are told in the Bible is a man who, above everyone else that we know in the Old Testament, a man who seeks the Lord, who loves the Lord. Here's a man who's been given position, who's been given a purpose, and yet at this point in his life, everything is going wrong. I mean, right from the very, very beginning, Psalm 13 should shatter the illusion in our hearts that whatever that belief is, whatever we think our life is supposed to be, this reminds us that life doesn't always work that way. You know, the things don't fall into neat categories, the things don't always work out in the end, that things don't always come easy, or that even with hard work, even with the right things happening, that the right results don't always happen. You know, Psalm 13 reminds us that all of that is an illusion. It reminds us that we are people who live in a fallen world, and as such, we are both victims and we are victimizers. We are both predator and we are both prey. You know, Psalm 13 gives us this picture of David, who is the most spiritual man in the entire Old Testament, and he's going through this extended period of spiritual, emotional, and physical suffering. I mean, this is, we don't know how long it's going on, but he says, he prays this. He says, Lord, how long is this gonna last? Lord, how long is this gonna go on? Lord, I can't take it anymore. And right from the very beginning, as we hear David say those words, it should remind us that this is the reality of life. Now, that life is full of suffering, that life is full of heartache, that life is full of difficulties, and that there are going to be extended periods of emotional death, of spiritual death, of physical heartache. And the reason why this is important is we shouldn't be surprised by that. These are the types of things that will happen to all of us. Matter of fact, Jesus reminds his followers that if they follow him, things will be worse. And yet, what's the illusion we have as Christians? Well, if I follow Christ, things will be better. If I follow Christ, then God will have to put these things in order for me. If I follow Christ, then these parts of my life will be fixed, will be taken care of, and I no longer have to worry about that. What do we see in Psalm 13? No, that never happens. We are always going to deal with struggles, suffering, deaths of different kinds. There are going to be periods in our lives where even though we are trying to be faithful as we can be, God will seem to be a distant reality. And what it does, again, is Psalm 13 disillusions us because we need to understand that life doesn't fit our preconceptions, that God doesn't do simply what we want him to do. And that's a very important place to start. Let me tell you, once you begin to realize that, the Psalms begin to come alive and they become rich because you begin to realize that they were written for your life. They were written for where you live. And one of the most beautiful things you could ever learn through the Psalms is the Psalms teach us that in those periods, those extended periods of suffering, those extended periods of difficulty, the Psalms teach us the beauty of Christ, which is that God deals with this kind of stuff. I mean, here is David, and as far as he feels from God, as angry as he is, as frustrated as he is, who is he going to? God. Now, it's a beautiful picture where even though all is going wrong, now here he is going to the one that can help. And you know, the Psalms personalize our own suffering. It personalizes our own problems. It personalizes everything that we could ever go through, and it shows us a way through. But that's the first thing that Psalm 13 does. The first thing it has to do is it has to disillusion us. It has to remind us that the picture we have in our head doesn't match the way that things work in real life. Psalm 13 has to remind us, has to show us, has to teach us that everything that we want isn't everything that we get. And that's the first place. That's the first place that we begin to find the truth and the power in Psalm 13. So that's the first thing. First thing that it does is it disillusions us from whatever picture, whatever thoughts that we have about what life is supposed to be or how life is supposed to work. Second thing that Psalm 13 does is it redirects us, you know, turns us. Let me start in verse 3 and we'll read the next two verses. Starting in verse 3, David says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." It says, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Now, if you notice, there's a shift. You know, the first two verses are, how long, you know, Lord, how long is this going to go on? The second set of two verses is the plea. I guess it's not the prayer because the prayer is from the very beginning, but if you notice, it changes, and this is what he's asking. This is the plea or the request. And what David says, he says, consider and answer. What he's asking God to do is he's asking God to hear and act, to intervene. And that's a huge part of what's happening here. You know, he feels that God is distant. He feels that everything is going wrong. And he says, God, hear and answer. Do something. Now, just to give you a little comment as we go through, it isn't that God is not listening and God is not doing. It's just that that's his experience. And that's what it feels like, right? I mean, I think a lot of us, we've been in those situations where we feel like God is distant and things aren't happening. You get through it and you turn around and you realize that God really was in that. But experientially, you know, we get to those moments and we feel like God isn't doing anything. And so that's what David feels. And he says, Lord, consider and answer me. He says, do something. And he has this very strong appeal. He says, do something or else I will die. You know, that's verse 3. He says, do something lest I die. Verse 4 is interesting because he says, he has this little section. He says, lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And what he's doing here in verse 4 is it sounds like he's saying, Lord, do something or else all of my enemies are going to rejoice and they're going to mock me. Right? That on the surface, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like he's pleading a case and he's saying, God, don't let this thing happen to me because it's going to get even worse. What he's actually doing, though, is in verse 4, he's appealing to God's honor and glory, not his. This is a point at which, again, we don't know exactly when this is happening. We don't know when David prays this, but what we do know is that David prays this at a point where, at the very least, he understands what God has in store for him. He understands that God has promised him a place, that God has promised him the kingship, and everything that he is doing is attached to that, that he wants to fulfill the role that God has given him. And so when he prays this, when he says, verse 4, do this, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. What all the commentators point to is the fact that David is invoking not just the fact that his life will be worse, but if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't do something, then the enemies are going to mock God. That they're going to say, you know, we have made David's life difficult, and look at God's failures too. And so in verse 3 and 4, what David is doing, he's not just pleading for himself, he's pleading based on what God is going to do. You know, what happens is David's prayer has turned from being personal about himself to now being about God. His prayer has gone from, Lord, what's wrong with me? Why is this going on? To now, Lord, do this for your sake, for your glory. And that's a very important turn. It's a very important redirect, because in our times of distress and suffering, it really does become all about me, doesn't it? I mean, when you're struggling, when you're going through difficulties, when life seems to be crashing around you, for every one of us, we become more self-absorbed. We become more self-centered. And we handle it different ways. For instance, there's some of us that when things come up and things are a problem, we throw a pity party. Well, that's just being self-absorbed, right? That's just, you know, woe is me, and you know, my problems are worse than everyone else, and how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to do? It's just wallowing in my problems. The other way that people handle it is to say, well, you know, this is a problem, but I will fix it. But in both situations, it's not about God, it's about me. You know, the funny thing that happens is in my distress, in my sufferings, in my trials, I don't turn outside, I become more inward. And what we see here in Psalm 13 is that's actually the exact opposite thing that needs to happen. In my distress, in my problems, if I'm not careful, it can simply become important because it's about my life, my future, my happiness, my. And what Psalm 13 does is David's prayer reminds us that my life, as much as it is my life, is not about me. Your life, as much as it is yours, is not simply about you. My life and your life, ultimately, whether you believe it or not, is about God. And so in David's prayer, that's what he begins to appeal to. He appeals to God's purpose, to God's plan, to God's glory. And again, one of the beautiful things that happens here that we mentioned a few weeks ago is that turns what could possibly be a very self-centered, very selfish prayer into a very God-honoring, God-glorifying prayer. And you know, those are the prayers that, not that God doesn't listen to some and does listen to others, but those are the ones that I tend to notice God answers. God tends to answer the ones that I've noticed that are about him and not about me. And the beautiful thing is, when he answers the ones that are about him, I come along with that too. But that's what happens is the prayer turns and it's no longer simply about David and his problems and his heartaches and his issues. It's about God. And so Psalm 13 redirects us. It redirects our thoughts. It redirects our prayers. It reminds us that, yes, God has a plan for you and for your life. But that plan may be very different than yours. And in your difficult times, the turn that we need to make is to realize that my life isn't all about me. My life is about God, what God is doing, what God wants to do. And so that's a very important turn. If you're in a period where you're struggling, where you're kind of wallowing in yourself, that's an important turn to begin to make, to simply tell yourself, to remind yourself that your life is not about you. And that kind of helps to bring you out of it a little bit. Third thing that the psalm does is it reinvigorates us. Let me read verses 5 and 6. David finishes out this way. Again, it's a very short prayer. You can take some of these same pieces, put them onto other psalms that David has prayed, and you'll see some of these same movements. But this third little section that David prays, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now, I want you to notice something that's really strange. The very first word in verse 5 is a very important word, the word "but." And "but" always means kind of a shift. It means a contrast. It means something different than what we expect or something different than what was before. And what we see a contrast. I mean, even reading the psalm, in the beginning it sounds sorrowful. In the end, he says, "But I trust the Lord, and I will sing to him, and I will rejoice." So we see that there's a huge change beginning to end. And the change begins to happen, verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 is really kind of the seminal moment, though. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." Now, I want to show you kind of what the typical response is. The typical response to verses 1 and 2 is not verses 5 and 6, right? If you're going through verses 1 and 2, you typically don't say 5 and 6. Right? If you start to pray and you say, "Lord, how long is this going to be? How long are you going to be far from me? How long is..." You don't end it by saying, "And I'll sing and I'll rejoice and things will be glad." That's usually not how it ends. The normal response for verses 1 and 2, the ones that I've kind of tracked out in my life, the ones that I've seen in ministry, is typically these are the things that happen. People who are in verses 1 and 2 either A, spiritually shut down, right? They say, I'm just not going to do anything until God does something. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to seek God. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to, you know, be involved in fellowship. I'm not going to, you know, this, and this. But that's one of the ways people handle it. They completely spiritually shut down. And maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you've experienced times in your life where things have become difficult. And whether you realize it or not, whether it's conscious or not, you just spiritually begin to shut down. Again, that's a very normal, very natural response. I think that's something I've seen a lot of in people. As a pastor, I see a lot of it where when people go through these prolonged periods of struggles, they kind of get to a point where I realize they're going to stop coming to church. And you already see things start to drop out of their lives already up until that point. Things are already kind of fading. That's usually one of the middle things that kind of drops out, but that's one of the things that happens. Spiritually shut down and certain things disappear. Another typical response, and this is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, but another typical response to verses 1 and 2 is to ignore it. No, so that's what some Christians do. They go through deep sorrows, deep difficulties, and they simply put on a happy face when they're around other Christians, and they try to make it look like everything's fine and everything's dandy. They don't let anyone into their pain. They don't let on that things are difficult. The funny thing is that you do that long enough and you will spiritually shut down. I mean, it might not look like that in the beginning, right? But you put on the smile, you dance around, you tell people how things are going well, you pray when there's prayers going on, you do all the things that make you look like things are right, but at some point you spiritually shut down. And I'll tell you, that shutdown, that type of spiritual shutdown is worse than the first one. That one is worse than the first one. You begin to feel like your entire spiritual life is a sham. And so you shut down, and that one's even worse. But that's something that I've seen a lot of people do is they handle the experiences of verses 1 and 2 by saying, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to pretend like everything's good, that everything's right, and that'll get me through all this. And it doesn't. Absolutely doesn't. The third response, and again, sometimes this is tied in with the other two responses. A lot of times it is. The third typical response that I've seen to verses 1 and 2 is that you simply get angry at God. And I've seen that a lot too. Again, I've felt that. That's a very common experience. You begin to pray verses 1 and 2 in your own life, Lord, how long is this going to be? Why are these things happening to me? Lord, why won't you tell me anything? Why aren't these right things happening? And one of the typical responses is you just begin to get angry. And that anger never subsides. Never goes away. And the sad part is for a lot of people, even when things in their lives begin to turn around, then anger is still there. But those are very typical responses, very common responses to the experiences of verses 1 and 2 are shut down, ignore, get angry. And if you look at David and if you think about David's life, you could make the case that David has every reason to do any of those things. I mean, this is prolonged period of spiritual difficulty, of emotional distress, and of being physically in danger. And that's a lot to put on anyone. And you could make the case that David would have every right. But instead, what he does is he prays 5 and 6. And I want you to notice something because this is what will invigorate your spiritual life. Okay? I want you to understand that this is what will invigorate your spiritual life. If you're someone today who is spiritually struggling, who spiritually doesn't know, which way to go, what to do, you're lost in your own sorrows, you're lost in your stresses, you're struggling with God seeming distant, any of those types of things, this is your way to be invigorated. Let me read verses 5 and 6, and I want to show you how it works. Again, verse 5, David says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now, I want you to notice that essentially those four verses, if you take them, the technical word is they're set in what's called a chiasm. They're set in a very particular structure. What I want you to notice is these four lines are connected. The first section of verse 5 and the bottom section of verse 6 are similar. The second section of verse 5 and the first section of 6 are similar also. So you kind of notice how that works? It's kind of top, bottom, and then the insides. What's happening here is if you notice verses, the inside parts, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, end of verse 5, he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Beginning of verse 6 says, "I will sing to the Lord." Both of those are the actions he will take, the responses. Right? He says, based on what I say in the beginning of verse 5, my heart shall rejoice. Based on what I'm about to say in the end of verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. Okay? You guys see how that works? Okay? So if you notice, in the middle is what he's going to do, what his action or what his reaction is going to be. Here's the key. What is driving that action, or what is he reacting to? Well, that's the top of verse 5, the bottom of verse 6. Listen to what he says. He says, top of verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Thus, my heart shall rejoice. Verse 6, he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, let me explain something to you. David is in a period of his life where he is experiencing terrible life circumstances. We've already talked about that. His life is a mess. So if you take essentially the top of verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love, David isn't experiencing steadfast love, right? I mean, if you go back to verses 1 and 2, David could make a case. He'd say, God, I thought you loved me. Lord, I thought you would be with me. I thought you would take care of me. And you could make a case that for David, he hasn't experienced steadfast love at all. And yet what he's invoking is he's invoking God's steadfast love. The very bottom of verse 6, he's saying, because God has dealt very bountifully with me. You could make the case again that David isn't experiencing God's bounty. He isn't experiencing God's blessing. If anything, he could make the case. David could say, you know what, God? I feel like you're cursing me. I feel like you're making my life more difficult and that you're emptying my life out of all joy. So why is he saying this? Why is he saying, I have trusted in your steadfast love and you have dealt with me bountifully? The reason why he can say this and the reason why he is saying this is because he knows these to be true. I want you to notice that what drives David's actions and reactions is not life's circumstances. Every single one of us in this room thinks that the most determinative thing in our lives is the circumstances that we experience. That's one of the reasons why, you know, when things happen in life, you know, we get cut off and we scream at someone, you know, we get someone says something, we get angry and we punch them, or you know, things like that. What we say is, we say, well, they made me. Right? They made me. I mean, I wouldn't have done that if they didn't do that to me. I wouldn't have cursed them out if they didn't treat me like that. And what we do is we live life thinking that life's circumstances determine the way that we live, determines the way that we breathe, determines the way that we do things. And what David says is, no, 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 that's not the way that it works. David shows us that what reinvigorates our faith and what drives us is not life's circumstances. He shows us that what drives us, what gives us spiritual strength, what gives us spiritual health, what reinvigorates our faith in times of difficulty is strong theology, good theology, believing the right things about God. That's one of the things that will always protect you from doing the wrong things. And, you know, theology is one of those words we don't like talking about, we don't like hearing about, because we think it's going to be these dictionary answers about God, these dictionary answers about, you know, terms that we've never heard before, ones that we don't really want to work our way through. Theology simply means looking at God and seeing who God is and what God has done. The more I understand who God is and what God has done, the more in times like this, when everything is going wrong, I can still be faithful. I can still rejoice. I can still sing. And you know, that's one of the problems we have in life, isn't it? One of the problems we have in life is that we're not rooted strong enough in God. You know, we lack spiritual strength because we don't have good theology, because we don't have good thoughts after God, because we don't know what he's like. And so here is David, who, when everything is crumbling around him, when it seems like God hates him, he can say, but I know that your love is steadfast. That's an amazing thing to be able to do. It's an amazing thing to be feeling like God hates you, but to know theologically that God loves you. It's an amazing thing to feel like you are left with nothing and yet theologically understand that God has poured every blessing into your life and into your heart that he could ever give you. And you see, that's what reinvigorates David. And based on that, he says, my heart shall rejoice. Even though my life is terrible, my heart shall rejoice. Even though I don't feel like it, I will sing to the Lord. And you see, that's what will reinvigorate your faith. What will reinvigorate your faith in times of despair, in times of distress, in times of sorrow, is believing the right things about God. And when you do, right doctrine, good doctrine, will always tell you what you need to hear and what is true, not simply what you think in the moment and what is not true. That's the only way you can keep singing when you feel like crying. That's the only way you can rejoice when you simply feel like crumbling. And when you can learn to do that, when you can learn to set your heart and your mind on God, it invigorates everything about you, and faith comes alive again. Again, how does that work for us? I think for us it works actually in a much more powerful way than it did for David. For David, he could bring out these concepts like steadfast love, and he could understand it by looking back at what God had done for him and the ways that God had worked. I think for you and I as Christians living now after everything that we've seen in Scripture, I think you and I have a lot more resources than David does to be reinvigorated, to deal with times of distress and sorrow. Because, again, David, verse 5, he says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. David could only intellectually and emotionally kind of look at that. For you and I, you know, we can look at the cross and we can see that the cross is a perfect picture of God's steadfast love. For you and I, we have Jesus who's gone before us, who proves that all the doctrines that we ever learn are always true. You know, for us, we have a Savior who went before us, who showed us that God's love would be steadfast, because on the cross, he would experience the wrath of God. He would experience the hatred of God. And as Jesus experienced the hatred of God, the promise of the cross is that you and I would never have to experience God's hatred anymore. And if you really believe that, if you believe in this Jesus who has died for you, then you have proof at the cross that no matter what happens in your life, no matter where you are, no matter what your head says, God's love will always be steadfast for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and we thank you again because, Lord, every single one of us has gone through different levels of suffering, whether they've been just physical, tied to our bodies and the things that our bodies can or can't do, whether it's emotional and really dealing with these long extended sorrows and bouts, or whether it's spiritual, feeling distance and feeling far from you, whether it's all three. And Lord, we want to come to you and we want to learn, Lord, how to find strength in you. Lord, we want to see, Lord, what our faith is supposed to do for us in those moments, to gird us, to strengthen us, to build us up. And so, Lord, I really do pray for our congregation that tonight and for this week at different points, I do pray that we as a congregation can go back to Psalm 13 this week when we are troubled, when we are sorrowful, when we are distressed. And in this particular psalm, that we can find the comfort of Christ, that we can see that in Jesus we have been promised a steadfast love that is greater than David knew. Lord, a steadfast love that is far deeper than simply words on a page. Lord, that through this psalm and through your word, we can see that in Jesus we have been promised a love that is steadfast through anything that we could ever do or experience.
Because on the cross, Jesus experienced hatred to promise that we would never experience that hatred. On the cross, Jesus experienced wrath so that for us as believers, we would only experience love. So Lord, especially for those of us who are right now in the midst of these struggles and this distance from you, Lord, I pray that as we finish out this service and as we head home, that you continue to minister to the hearts of those who are struggling. Lord, lead them to a place where they can see beyond their life circumstances. Lord, lead them to a place where they can begin to see you for all of your goodness, for all of your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.